I did just want to say thank you again. Just Jeff referred there to the sabbatical here a little bit ago, and on behalf of my family, we can't even express how much we appreciate you as a church family, and then just making the way for this to happen. And it's cool too, as I get to talk about it in different settings, and it just comes up, and I talk about our church and making it possible. People are always kind of like, "Wow, that's really cool that they're doing that for you." And I was like, "Yeah, it is. It is. It's a special group of people, and appreciate it." So I just ask that you be praying for us, and be praying too for those who are doing stuff while I'm gone. And it's been one of the hardest things I think about it too, is just feeling like I'm throwing all this stuff on all my my friends and abandoning them. And so I just ask that you be praying for our youth leaders and our worship team and those who are going to be filling in, and just be patient and gracious with them too. And they're doing a lot of stuff while we're gone, and I really appreciate that. I can't express that enough. This is actually, because it comes down closer, it's harder actually than I thought it was going to be. I guess this is kind of what you do, right? Your identity sometimes is bound up in your work, and all of a sudden, I think that first Wednesday night, I think when my family drives out to go to youth group, I'm going to have to go somewhere or go, I don't know, just leave, because it's going to drive me batty to be there and not be here. But it's good, and it'll be good, and God will use it, and excited for what he's going to do here too. But appreciate your prayers. Appreciate your prayers this week. There's still a few just details we've got to pull together and stuff that I just have this terror that I'm going to forget something. And we're going to come to the first youth group activity, and they're like, "That idiot didn't give us anything that we're supposed to do." You know, I'm like, "Sorry." The wilderness trip will be ruined or something. I don't know. But anyways, just be praying for that. I appreciate that. Let's read here. This Jeff's already alluded to the account of the centurion and his servant that Jesus healed. And this is found in Luke chapter 7. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 here, just this one narrative here in the chapter. Luke writes this: "After he," referring to Jesus, "so after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." God, we just ask for your Spirit to take your truth, plant it deep in our hearts, use it to sanctify us, to challenge us, encourage us, convict us. Whatever it is, God, we stand in need of today. I ask that your Spirit would take your word and accomplish that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, the summer of 1992, I had the opportunity to go to Ukraine and Belarus and spend several weeks there on a missions trip. And of course, at this time, right, the terminology, even Ukraine and Belarus, were kind of new to us, because we were only a couple years removed from the fall of the Soviet Union and communism. That's kind of actually more how you thought about it. This is the former Soviet Union. And of course, with that came all kinds of stereotypes, right? And for those of us who are older, who remember those years, the Cold War and such, right? Not only did you have your stereotypes of the Soviet Union and the Russian people and so on, but also, I think, even a little bit of the church. And I remember, you know, as part of this missions team, yeah, we're going over there to teach the church and the former Soviet Union and to encourage the church there and to show them God's word. And sure, that happened at some level. But at the end of the day, it didn't take very long being over there and start interacting with the Christ followers there to understand, actually, I'm not so sure we're the ones who are going to be providing an education here. So we began to interact with them and hear their stories. And I very much remember our interpreter. His name was Sasha. And Sasha had been a Bible runner, smuggling Bibles over borders illegally so that the church could have the Word of God. And you did. You began sitting there going, yeah, maybe I'm the one who needs to sit and be quiet and hear what they have to say, right? The unlikely source became the teacher, at least the unlikely source in our minds. And I think a little bit of that is what's going on here, that sense of, well, wait a minute. Right? It's Israel, right? They're the people of God. They're the ones who have the law and the prophets. They're the ones who have the understanding, right? They're the ones who should be instructing and teaching and understanding who Jesus is. But when we come to this text, we actually see that's not the case. It's a Gentile military official who becomes the model of faith. And what chapter 7 is doing to us here is saying, sit down and learn from the Gentile centurion. It's a reversal. So as we start, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about centurions. These pictures are, I'm not sure how accurate they are, but pretty decent representation of what a centurion would have looked like and armor they would have possibly worn. And so, yeah, as you see there, pretty manly. Looking at this guy going, man, pretty cool. If you want a more of a modern example, I did find this. Actually, that was just a way to elicit some cheap laughs in the sermon. I'm looking at the sermon going, it's not a very funny sermon, so what's a way I can at least elicit some cheap laughs at the beginning? But actually, I didn't even notice this. I guess I did notice. I didn't think about it. Trey actually pointed out that, thanks for putting the picture of the servant in there as well, but the weak one in the background there. All kidding aside, centurions, these guys are studs. I don't know how else to put it. They had it made in a lot of ways. I hope you can see that well enough. We talked about I made that white for whatever reason, so if you can't see it, you can walk up here and take your notes, I guess. But they possess power and prestige. Okay, I think some of these things are important for us to paint this picture of what these guys were like, because I think it adds to the significance of his actions and his faith. So they possess power and prestige. This was a wanted position. Okay. They received significantly better pay and benefits than the average soldier. They commanded around 100 men, hence the name, centurion. Six centurions and their men made up what was called a cohort. And 10 cohorts in the Roman way of doing their military made up what was called a legion. Some consider centurions the most important officers in the Roman army. Though they certainly weren't the highest-ranking officers. But the reason why is because they were the immediate field commanders. They were the connection between the generals and the foot soldiers. Beyond that, they were also considered important because they were also kind of like the soldier ambassador, in that they often formed a link between Rome and the people and the provinces that Rome conquered. They were on the ground there again, and they were a ranking official on the grounds. They generally worked 25 to 30 years. Often they would be promoted to the position of centurion in their mid to late 30s. So it wasn't uncommon to see centurions serving into their late 60s, even 70. It's a position that was held for a long time. And lastly, a centurion for the Jews, for Israel, would represent something that by and large was very distasteful to them. Okay, Israel was occupied territory at this time, and the Jews did not take well to being occupied. And you see that throughout New Testament times, the intertestamental period. I mean, it was a constant series of revolts and such by the Jewish people. And when Rome came in, obviously Rome being the power it was, they couldn't just simply overthrow Rome. And so they resented Rome, and the centurion kind of represents this in a way. So you look at this guy and this description of centurion. You have a guy who's probably financially set, who has power, who has prestige, who's kind of, in all, you know, many counts, but at least by the Romans, kind of worshipped, like, wow, this is the pinnacle, right? This is a big deal. And by and large, you'd think you'd have a guy here who had it all. He had it made. It wouldn't necessarily be the person who would think he needed Jesus. But as we see here, it's not the case with this guy. This guy, in fact, knew that he did need Jesus, right? But I think about the parallels there, right? I mean, oftentimes, you think about the description of a centurion, right? That can be us, yeah, especially living here in this country. Got high-paying jobs, we got a good position, we got resources, we got this, this, and this. And oftentimes, that can lead us, too, to being like, I don't need God as much as that guy does. I wonder how often we can be that way, and if we need to take a lesson from the centurion in that way. You'll notice there in your notes, and it kind of left a lot of blank space, and here's why. This is kind of studying. This is a strong narrative passage, and sometimes trying to outline a narrative passage robs it of its emotion, of its feel, and everything. So I actually just kind of left the space there for you to take notes, but I want us to just kind of walk through the story and feel the tensions and see the nuances and sense the emotion of this moment. It was significant. So as you start this, again, you see what's been our theme here in the book of Luke. Chapter 7 in Luke especially really hammers this out, right? This whole notion that the gospel, that Jesus was for everyone. And that comes blasting through here in chapter 7 because it starts with this, right? The Gentile centurion. It goes to the very next story in the chapter of the widow, right? The marginalized in society and her son dying. And chapter 7 ends with the sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet, right? So all of these perfect examples of this concept of Jesus and the gospel being for the outsider. So we start here with the centurion. He's devastated by the potential loss of his servant. The servant was about to die. They had received the news from the doctors, right? There's nothing else we can do for him. And this prognosis and news is so devastating because we see here in the text that this servant was highly valued. Now, we don't get all of why that is, but I think just reading the text and seeing the nature of this guy, it was more than just that this guy was worth something to him financially. You get the sense that this servant meant something to him. There was a relationship there. There was a friendship there. This guy could trust him. I was thinking of our friends down in Brazil, Dan Cook, and there at Camp Paradise. And there's this wonderful Brazilian man. His name is Zay. And he has been the caretaker. He's lived on the property at the camp for years and years and years and years and years. And Dan loves this guy dearly. And what Dan often says about it, he's not my employee. He's a brother in Christ, first of all, but I can trust him. When a rental group comes in and hands Zay a wad of cash, he said, I know beyond a shadow of that, I will receive every single penny of that. I trust Zay. Zay is a co-worker. He means something to me. And I know one of these days, Zay's getting older, when Zay passes away, I know it's going to be devastating to Dan. And I kind of get the sense it's kind of this type of relationship. So this centurion is devastated by this news. He hears about Jesus. He hears about Jesus. It doesn't tell us what he heard, only that he did hear. We know that this wasn't Jesus' first go-around in Capernaum. We see that very clearly in Matthew. But back earlier here, before Jesus is in Nazareth, he was in Capernaum. Because when he's in Nazareth, back in chapters 3 and 4 there, he says, you know, surely you asked me to do the works that I did in Capernaum. Right? And then he's in Nazareth and goes on, and then he comes back. So somewhere along the lines, the centurion has heard about Jesus. The text seems to indicate, though, that this is maybe new information to him, or just hearing about Jesus for the first time. But and here's why I say that, because there doesn't seem to be any hesitation on the part of the centurion at all. He hears about Jesus, and he sends these leaders to bring Jesus to his house to heal his servant. Okay? Doesn't seem to hesitate at all. He sends the elders of the Jews. Most likely these were civic leaders, not synagogue leaders. Most likely they were civic leaders. So this is where it starts to get a little interesting, right? Because these are Jewish leaders going to a Jewish rabbi to beg for the life of a Gentile servant on behalf of a Gentile centurion. It's a little weird. You didn't necessarily always see that type of coming together and that type of relationship between the Jews and Gentiles in first century Palestine. Okay. The Jewish leaders go. Okay. The Jewish leaders go. Now, it's interesting, right? Because Luke hasn't given us, if we're just reading this straight through without any prior knowledge, we have no idea what's happened in the background. So all we know is that Jewish leaders are going on behalf of this centurion to beg for the life of this servant. Why? Why would they go? Right? And I'm thinking, if I'm reading, well, maybe it's coercion, right? I mean, it's here's the centurion, right? I have the sword, you have nothing, go to Jesus. And right, like maybe they're being made to do it. Maybe they're afraid. If they don't do it, there's going to be repercussions, right? It's maybe like Jonah going to Nineveh, right? Doesn't really want to. It's like, you know, when your kids, my kids are probably the only ones who would like it, but you know, when your kids fight, and you're like, you know, Bobby apologized to Susie, and like, sorry, you know, and you're like, you didn't mean that, right? I mean, that's kind of what I'm picturing here. Like, they don't really care. They're just kind of going because they have to. But it gets weird. It gets even stranger because they do go, and then Luke begins to unfold this for us. It's not coercion. They show up and they plead with Jesus earnestly. In verse 4, wait. Jewish civic leaders are pleading earnestly on behalf of this centurion. Jews are begging on behalf of someone who generally represented something that they hated and did not easily accept. So, right, so it demonstrates the relationship that this centurion had with the Jews. Right, the next thing you're going to tell me, right, is that Michigan and Ohio State fans can be friends, right? I mean, that's kind of like, it's like, that's that weird, okay? Not really. I'm friends with Rusty, and we have that, you know. But now we start to see a little bit why. Luke starts to tell, here's why. Here's why they're pleading. And he tells us through the words of these civic leaders. Well, one, this man, the centurion, he's worthy. It's an important word to keep in mind. We're going to see it appear again here in a second. But he is worthy, verse 4. He's worthy to have you do this for him. That word worthy means he's fit for this. He deserves this. He is entitled to this. Why? Because he loves our nation. He loves our nation. And he built our synagogues. You see, okay, they're not doing this because they have to. They're doing this because they want to. This guy does mean something to them. Built our synagogue. I try to figure out how much that cost. There's no searches on the internet for how much real estate for first century synagogues. But you can be assured, it was a significant investment on the part of this centurion. So it's weird. But then it gets stranger, right? Because the next verse we read, Jesus goes with them. Jesus goes with him. And for those of us who've been reading Luke's gospel up to this point, right, we know that Jesus isn't just a Jewish rabbi. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And he has no qualms following these people to enter the house of a Gentile centurion, the illest servant. Once again, right, Jesus, the gospel is for everybody. And I think it would do us well here to continue to consider that question. Do we have that same heart for people? Are we willing to go to the hard people? Are we willing to go to the people that make us feel uncomfortable and that are different from us, that might defile us? Right? Am I willing to engage that homosexual neighbor? Am I willing to love that atheist coworker? I'm willing to see them as Jesus sees them and have a heart of God for them. Am I willing to go to the outside or to the uncomfortable places? Right? As the text goes on, as the narrative goes on, though, we see, right, Jesus never makes it to the house. In spite of his willingness to go, in verse 6, he doesn't make it to the house because the centurion sends another group of people. This one, the text specifies, is his friends. First time, it was the civic leaders. This time, it's his friends. I don't know the significance of that, to be honest with you. I kind of thought through it. The only thing I could maybe think of is that these friends are going now. They have a knowledge of what this guy really feels. There's a closer relationship. They're conveying in the narrative here that this is what this guy really thinks. He doesn't want you to come to his house. Important, though, right? Not because you're a Jew and he's a Gentile. That's not it. He's not worried about having a Jewish guy enter his house, right? No, we see here the centurion's reasoning. It's because the centurion doesn't see himself as being worthy in any way to even entertain Jesus. I'm not worthy, he says. And he goes on here to reveal the depth of his humility. It's not only am I not worthy to entertain you and have you in my house. He said, that's why I didn't presume to come to you. I'm not worthy to even engage you in conversation. I'm not worthy to even approach you. Keep in mind what we talked about at the beginning, right? The status of a centurion. Well paid. Great retirement plan. Right? Looked up to. I mean, power, prestige. And he is saying to an itinerant, poor Jewish rabbi, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. It's an amazing thing. The soldier, the warrior, bowing before the rabbi. It's worth considering, though, right? Are we like that? Or do we sometimes allow our own accomplishments, and position, job, wealth, whatever, sometimes to cause our pride to expand a little bit bigger than it should, where maybe we don't quite acknowledge our place before him anymore? We can be that way, right? Get a little too full of ourselves, start thinking we don't need Jesus, right? Well, not the centurion. I'm not worthy to even talk to you. Not worthy to entertain you. So then what's the solution then in the centurion's mind? He wants his servant healed, but he's not going to let Jesus come into his house to heal him, right? He says it's an astounding thing. Just stay where you're at and say the word, and my servant will be healed. Speak healing right on the spot, and the centurion believes that that will be sufficient to heal his servants. This is where his great faith is demonstrated. And this faith of the centurion is based upon an understanding of Jesus' authority, right? As a soldier, he knew how authority worked. And he apparently understood that Jesus had been given an authority beyond this world. And what's amazing to me is in some way, shape, or form, this centurion articulated a very highly developed Christology that we can be sure was beyond his complete understanding. But that's what makes his faith so great. He doesn't get it all, but he knows that this guy is special. And that's enough for him. It's an astounding statement. He knows that Jesus is connected to God. He knows that because of the authority Jesus had been granted, that Jesus could command whatever he wanted, and that those forces afflicting his servant would have to obey. What an awesome understanding. That's what he's articulating, this whole conversation about authority. Jesus, I get it. You have an authority that would cause you to be able to say whatever you want, and everything would have to obey. This isn't coming from a synagogue leader, a priest in the temple of Jerusalem. This is coming from a Gentile centurion. And the whole thing is so incredible. Is so astounding that Jesus himself stands here and is just like, whoa, marveled, amazed, astounded. Jesus. He's like, wow. He commends the centurion's faith, and in the process, he castigates his own people's lack of faith. And somewhere in all of that, he does, in fact, heal the servant. It's interesting. It says Jesus turns and faces the crowd. He's hearing all this, and he turns around, and to put it simply, you know what Jesus is saying to the crowd when he makes that statement about the faith of the centurion and the faith of Israel? He's like, dudes, learn from this guy. Learn from this guy. I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. Learn from the Gentile centurion. It's interesting, too, there's no pronouncement of healing in the narrative. You don't see in the narrative where Jesus says, be healed. It's not there. We know he was healed. But you know why that is? Because the emphasis in this passage isn't on the healing. The emphasis in this passage is on the faith of the centurion that resulted in the healing. So what are the takeaways from this as we wrap it up, right? How do we become the centurion? What do we need to learn from him, right? Jesus is telling us, learn from him. What do we need to learn from him? Understand that he is a case study. He is a case study. If you read chapter 6 and flow it into chapter 7, right, what do you have at the end of chapter 6? Right? Jesus is telling people where to build. If you hear what I say and do what I say, you're like a man who builds his house on the rock. The centurion is a man. He is the case study of what that looks like. Right? What did we read? The centurion heard about Jesus and he acted. That is what Jesus has just asked people to do in chapter 6. So the centurion becomes what this looks like. The centurion is the one who builds his house on a rock. So what do we need to know? What do we need to understand when we hear about Jesus? Well, number one, understand the who it is that we are dealing with in Jesus. Understand, right? The centurion got it. He understood that he was dealing with someone bigger than him. Understand who we are dealing with in Jesus. Don't just pay him lip service. Understand his authority and act on it. Right? He condemned the people for lip service in chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You know what? The centurion used the word Lord. He knew what it meant. The people of Israel didn't know what the word meant. The centurion used the word Lord, and he knew exactly what he was saying when he said it. Lord. Lord. So understand who you're dealing with in Jesus. Humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, the centurion said. Sometimes we can be so full of ourselves, present company included. We forget how much we need God. Think we can handle this on our own. We start in on solutions to the challenges of our lives without stopping and bowing the knee and praying to God. That's pride. We approach him carelessly in worship. But we see here that faith and humility are what's commendable. Faith and humility. A sense of entitlement sometimes when it comes to God. God, why did you allow this? God, why don't you do this? God, how come this trial? Why don't you do it my way? This, right? Like, God, I deserve this. God owes you nothing. The centurion, I think, understood that. And the astounding thing is, although he owes us nothing, he's given us everything. It makes it even more amazing, right? Humble yourself before him. Next, exercise complete faith in Christ. One, right, because it's the appropriate response to the power and authority of Jesus. Again, two, because genuine humble faith is a powerful thing that is central to kingdom living. And we see it, we don't have time to unpack it all, but this theme of faith that was introduced in Luke chapter 5 begins to build and explode as the chapter and the gospel goes on. And you see the times that the disciples are rebuked for their lack of faith, right? That's coming in chapter 8 when they're going across the sea and the storm comes up and they're like, we're going to die. And Jesus wakes up, calms the storm, and then he rebukes them. Oh, you have little faith. And they ask the question, who is this man? I think if the centurion had been in the boat with him, he'd be able to answer that question. Right? Faith. It's the faith that makes the sinful woman's sin forgiven. In 8:48, it's the faith of the woman with the issue of blood who's like, if I could just reach out and touch Jesus' garment, I know I'll be healed. Right? It's faith. Faith is central. Do I have faith in the one who's been granted all authority? Do I have faith that is willing to obey the hard statements of the Sermon on the Mount because I know that God's way is always best and that the hard way that's presented in the sermon in chapter 6 is the way to life and blessing? It takes faith to believe that the poor and those who weep now will be blessed, that God is keeping track of these things. It takes faith to believe that I am loved and accepted by God when I am hated and rejected by the world. It takes faith to believe that there is a great reward in heaven for those who are faithful. It takes faith to believe that the riches and comforts of this world will not bring me the satisfaction, security, and joy that they promise. It takes faith to believe that the best way to live life is to love my enemies and be kind to those who mistreat me. It takes faith to interact with others in a godly way. It takes faith to see that the best place to build my life is on the rock of God's truth and on His commands. Faith is the right response. When we exercise faith and humility, then God acts. Then God acts. It's fascinating to me that you read this chapter and these things that Jesus is doing. The healing, long distance, of a Gentile military official. The raising of a widow's son. Right? That's the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Remember back in Nazareth? Jesus refuses to do the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. He cites both of them by name. He refuses to do the ministry of them. Why? Because he tells them, you don't have faith. But in Capernaum, he encounters those with faith. And now Jesus does what he wasn't willing to do then because people are engaging him in faith. When we engage God in faith, he acts. The last thing closely related to everything we've talked about is believe in the power of God. Believe in the power of God. Stop right there, Jesus. Don't come to my house. Just say the word. My servant can be healed. Will you trust as the Gentile centurion trusted? Because in a lot of ways, right, we can kind of be represented by Israel a little bit, right? We're the people. We know. We know our Bibles. Some of us growing up with God's truth, right? Sometimes we're the worst ones about doubting God. You have the faith of the centurion? Go back to that place where we're going to learn from this Gentile guy. You know, as a kid, as a parent, one of the things you experience when your kids are little, right, is this belief on the part of your kids that you can do anything. Toy breaks, but daddy can fix it. Right? This happens. Daddy can make it right. And that's both an awesome thing, but a heartbreaking thing as well, too, right? Because you know there's going to come a day a daddy can't fix everything. But I love that faith of a kid. Daddy, fix my toy. It broke. You look at it going, okay. Super glue and duct tape, hopefully, right? One day, like I said, that stops. And there's stuff that I can't fix anymore. But I want my kids to have that same type of faith that the problems and challenges that they have can be taken care of by someone. It's not daddy. It's Jesus. And the centurion shows us that kind of faith. I can take you anything, God. I can take anything to you. My broken marriage, my job struggles, my troubles with my kids, my financial struggles. My depression, my this, I could take it to you. And he may not answer. He may not take care of it just the way he did with the centurion here. But we can take it to him knowing that he does have the power the one who could stand and heal long distance, he can take care of it. The centurion understood that. So God, give us the same type of faith that trusts, the faith of a child, the faith of the Gentile centurion that understands you don't have to be here. You just say the word, God, you can take care of it. There's nothing I'm facing in my life that's too big for you. I humbly come to you. I humbly submit. I humbly trust you. God, help us to really believe and know that as we do that, you are able. And in your love and concern, you will care for us and give us what we need. So, Lord, we say with the disciples, increase our faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.